Well, go ahead and open your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 5. You need to have a Bible open this morning. We're going to cover all 14 verses this morning, and we're going to take it one verse at a time, so I encourage you to have a Bible open and follow along. As I mentioned, our theme is worship. We began that theme in chapter 4 as John is shown a door to heaven, and when he gets there, when he gets through that door, he sees that it is heavenly worship. And so we're still in that scene, really, here in chapter 5 this morning. A few words on worship before we get into the text. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. There are several words in the New Testament for worship. I'll just cover a couple of them, a couple of significant ones. One means to kiss toward, or to kiss the hand, or to bow down. It is the word for worship used to signify humble adoration. Another Greek word means rendering honor or paying homage. Both these terms carry the idea of giving, because worship is giving something to God. And I think that's a significant point, because too many times church in general or worship, we're takers, right? We come here to get. And there's certainly blessings to be had when you worship, that is for sure. So that's not an entirely wrong concept. But where it gets upside down is when the purpose of worship just becomes to receive, when really the purpose is to give back to God. And what we acknowledge is that he is worthy. That's where the English word worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon, a word I am not going to try and pronounce. If you want to try it, you can meet me in the fellowship hall afterwards. Old English, Anglo-Saxon, had to do with ascribing worth, and of course, in this sense, ascribing worth to God. It is a statement of affirming his supreme value. That is what we worship. We worship that which is of supreme value to us. And so, of course, we direct our worship to God. John MacArthur said this, whose memorial service, by the way, was yesterday at Grace Church. If you haven't watched the recording, it's excellent. I encourage you to do that. He said, that consuming, selfless desire to give to God is the defining element of all genuine worship. It begins with the giving first of ourselves, and then of our attitudes, and then of our possessions, until worship is a way of life. I like that. I like that definition. So this morning, we see really supreme worship in the court of heaven, before the throne of God, the angels and angelic beings and the 24 elders, supreme worship. The Father seated on the throne, the Son who receives the title deed to the earth, and the Holy Spirit who is sent out into all the world to triune worship of the Trinity is what we'll take a look at this morning. And so for the believer, worship of Christ is all of life. Worship of Christ is all of life. And here is our outline this morning. Our outline, we'll see my snappy sermon title here. Worthy is the Lamb of God to be worshipped and glorified. Kind of long, doesn't rhyme, but there you go. Worthy is the Lamb of God to be worshipped and glorified. And first we're going to see the view, then we're going to see the question, the dilemma, the solution, and finally the response of worship. I'm not going to read the text this morning. I'm going to depart from our normal routine here, and I'm just going to take it verse by verse as we go through, which is why I said you'll need a Bible open this morning. So chapter 5, verse 1, we'll see the view, the scroll in the hand of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. John has the vision of the right hand of God. He sees a scroll in his hand. The Greek word there is biblon, where we get book. At this time in history, this is probably a rolled-up scroll, which is why it's translated in English, scroll, not book, made of, in ancient times, during John's lifetime, would have been made of papyrus or of animal skin, rolled up on both ends into the middle. This was standard writing media until the development of the codex or the book, where someone began to cut the pieces into square pieces and then sew them all together in a binding and created pages. Of course, you can imagine why, because it's easier to go back and reference something than if you've rolled it up in a scroll and you want to go back and find it. It's in the vision, in God's right hand, denoting his power, the right hand by which he is going to conquer his enemies. And there are seven seals. The book is secure. No one can open it or gain access to what is written inside. And then John says it's written within and on the back. This is a little bit unusual. Typically, a scroll would have been written just on the inside, not on the outside as well. However, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10, the scroll mentioned there also has words on both the front and the back. In Ezekiel, they are clearly words of judgment. In fact, it says lamentations, mourning, and woe. So some similarities with what we're going to see happens when Jesus opens this scroll next week in chapter 6. John doesn't explain why there are words written on both sides. It could be that the writing on the back, which is seen without breaking the seal, serves as a title or subject matter for what is in the scroll. We don't really know. In his commentary on Revelation, Dr. Robert Thomas, who that might not mean anything to you, but Dr. Thomas was actually one of John MacArthur's instructors when he was in seminary, one of his professors. And when I went to the Master's Seminary in 2009, I had the privilege of being in his last New Testament class before he retired, and now he is home with the Lord. But he wrote a commentary in Revelation, and he had some more insight here that I'm just going to read to you. He says, this type of contract was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the context of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. Support also comes from the Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text would be written, folded over, and sealed with a different witness signing at each fold. A large number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. This is illustrated in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying the doom of Jerusalem. Israel has rebelled. They have not listened to God. God is finally dropping the hammer on his people. He is bringing Babylon to take them captive, to destroy Jerusalem and take captive his people as discipline for their rebellion and for their idolatry. And so Jeremiah is prophesying to the people, and one of his cousins, as essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is knocking at the gate. Jerusalem is about ready to fall. The nation of Israel is about to become annexed into the nation of Babylon. Hanamel, his cousin, really desperately wants to sell a piece of property. Now, if your property is about to be confiscated by a conquering army, that's a good deal for you to sell it at any price, right? So you can imagine there probably weren't a lot of buyers in Jerusalem at this time. People are concerned about basic necessities like food, water, and survival. Well, Hanamel approaches Jeremiah about buying his piece of property, and the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and tells him to buy the field from his cousin as a sign that the Lord would bring his people back. And this is so important because, as we're going to see in Revelation 6, the judgment, God, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take back the world by judging it. But God always gives hope. There's always hope for everyone. We talked a couple weeks ago about Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job put his hope in God, and there was hope in God, and God blessed him at the end. God is going to bless his people. So as this story develops, the Lord tells Jeremiah, go and buy that field from your cousin as a sign that he will bring his people, God will bring his people to dwell safely in the land again. So not a great personal investment for Jeremiah, but he obeys the Lord and serves a much greater purpose by buying it. Now the details of the contract, and this is the whole point, Jeremiah 32 outlined the details of the contract that included a signed deed, a seal, witnesses, and money exchanged. The signed deed of purchase was sealed before the seller and the witnesses. Then the buyer, Jeremiah, gave the signed and sealed contract to a third party, in this case a guy named Baruch, who in, quote, the presence of the seller, Hanamel, his cousin, and other witnesses who also signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all that, all the Judeans who were sitting in the court. So it was a public transaction signed and witnessed by numerous people. And then in this particular case, to preserve the word of the Lord, God instructed Jeremiah to put it, the title deed into a clay vessel that would be preserved for later on. The scroll John saw in God's hand is the title deed to the earth. Unlike those earthly contracts that describe what is inherited, this title deed describes how the Lord will possess his inheritance, the details of how he's going to do that. He will take possession of his rightful inheritance by means of divine judgment, as I've already mentioned, and he will pour out his wrath upon the earth, and we'll see that next week in chapter 6. It is a scroll of judgment and destruction, but it is also a scroll of redemption. It tells how Christ will redeem the world from Satan and those men and demons who have rebelled against God. Another author said that the scroll symbolizes God's salvific plan to assert his sovereignty over a rebellious world and to achieve his loving purpose in creation through the victory of the Lamb. A very exciting time here as the scroll is revealed in God's right hand. That's the view that John has. Now we'll see the question in verse 2. Look there with me at verse 2. John says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Breaking the seal is no small matter. Just among the human population, as you probably know, the seal was a wax seal, and the king would put his signet ring in the wax. That meant that that letter, that scroll, was only to be opened by the person to whom the king intended it to read it. To violate that, to break that seal on that letter, would be to bring the king's judgment upon your own head. So breaking the seal is no small matter. How much more a divine seal from God in heaven? John says that he saw a strong angel. The mighty angel's name is not given. Could be Gabriel, could be Michael. Doesn't have to be. Could be a third angel. He's proclaiming with a loud voice. He cries out with a voice that resounds throughout the whole universe. Who is worthy? That's his question. Who is worthy? Who possesses the virtue? Who has the impeccable character needed to execute the divine will of God upon the earth? Who has the divine right to take the scroll from the hand of Almighty God? Who would qualify to break the seal and open the scroll? Who has the power to defeat Satan and demons, to completely conquer sin and reverse the effect of the fall? Who has the ability to establish this true and righteous kingdom on the earth where sin will be no more, where sickness will be banished and death will be no more? Who is worthy? That's the question. And that brings us to verses 3 and 4, the dilemma. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, look into it. The answer is no one qualifies. No angelic being, no mighty angel, no ordinary man upon the earth, none of the greatest leaders that have ever lived are worthy to open the scroll. And so John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 4, he wept loudly. It's bitter mourning. It's bitter weeping. Strong, the Greek word means strong, unrestrained emotion. Why did John weep so loudly? Well, I can't do this justice any better than W.A. Criswell, who gives a compelling answer to this question. He says, these are the tears, John's tears, these are the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over that first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent and still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and their agony. These are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. These are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and the soul of God's people as they look on their silent dead and as they stand beside the open graves, as they experience in the trials and in the sufferings of life those heartaches and those disappointments indescribable. Death is the curse that sin and transgression has laid upon God's beautiful creation, and this is the damnation of the hand of him that holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan, the devil. And I wept loudly, for it meant that this earth is consigned forever in its curse. For it meant that death and sin and damnation and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. John wept because he got it. He understood the implication that there's no one worthy to open this title deed of the earth, which means things are not going to change. Death will continue to reign upon the world. And so he wept, and he wept bitterly, and he wept loudly. But we know the end of the story, don't we? John's weeping was sincere, but it was premature. He need not have wept, for God was about to take action, and this is the solution. If you look there with me at verse 5, the solution is the lion and the lamb. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." One of the elders spoke up because John's weeping was unnecessary and not appropriate. He points John towards someone who he has not considered, the glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic lion who has conquered the descendant. He is the descendant of David who fulfills the messianic hopes of Israel. No mere human and no angel can redeem the universe, but the divine Son of God is able. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first messianic title comes from Jacob's blessing of the tribe in Genesis 49. From the lion-like tribe of Judah would come the one who is strong and mighty, conquer, who will rule over the earth. This is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. At his first coming, this, of course, is what the Jews expected. They expected a Messiah to destroy Rome and immediately establish his kingdom. They did not tune in to the need for redemption, that the Messiah would first come and die for the sins of the world. But that expectation will be fulfilled at his second coming, when he returns like a raging lion and destroys his enemies. Again, as we get to chapter 6, this will be made abundantly clear. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also the Root of David. The second messianic title here in our text is what the angel proclaims also. It is from Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Isaiah 11:10 also says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus is the root of David. Both genealogies in Matthew and in Luke reveal that Jesus is descended from the line of David through his father and his mother. Romans 1:3, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Son of David is a messianic title frequently used for Jesus in the Gospels. He is the worthy one. He is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seal, because he is the rightful king from David's line. He is the Lion of Judah, who has the right and power to destroy his enemies. He is the Root of David. He has conquered on the cross. He has conquered sin and death. And on the cross, he has overcome the very forces of hell, so that his people are conquerors with him in life. The elder, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, verse 6, John turns to look. So the elder has told him, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to look now at the instruction of the elder there. And so you can imagine what he thinks he's going to see. He's going to see a mighty warrior. He's going to see one in his armor, ready to conquer, going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God against his enemies. No doubt he's looking for a lion-like savior. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He turns to look, and he does not see this conquering warrior. He sees a lamb. Not only a lamb, but a lamb looks like it's been killed. And of course, this is Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29. You remember the Passover lamb from Exodus 12. It was brought into the home for 4 days, treated as a pet, and at the end of 4 days, it was killed, and its blood was applied in saving fashion to the doorposts of the home, and then the animal was eaten. It was a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb of God, whose blood would save us from sin and death. All the Old Testament sacrificial lambs pointed to Christ. Interestingly, he's only mentioned as a lamb once in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:7. And in the New Testament, apart from this book we're studying, he's only called the Lamb 4 times. But in Revelation, he appears as the Lamb 31 times. So significant emphasis here on Jesus as the Lamb of God. And he's no ordinary lamb. He's standing. He's standing because, of course, he is God incarnate. He's a man. He's also standing because, even though he looks like a lamb who's been slain, he is alive. He is risen from the dead, yet looks like he's been killed. One commentator said, the scars from the deadly wound the lamb received were still visible. That's probably what John sees, to say it looks like a lamb that was killed, yet he was alive. Satan and wicked men conspired against him to murder him, but he rose from the dead, defeating and conquering his enemies. And he had seven horns, which is interesting. Seven horns in Scripture represent strength and power. Seven, of course, John likes the number seven. It's the number of perfection. So these seven horns symbolize his complete and absolute power. He is a conquering lamb. And verse 6 also goes on to say, he has seven eyes, with which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Just as in chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits are before the throne, and in chapter 4, verse 5, seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Here, it is the seven spirits of God described the Holy Spirit in all his fullness yet again. The Lord watches over the whole world through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into the whole world, and the seven spirits are the presence and power of God on the earth. John 16:8, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verse 7 now in our text, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And this is the same scene addressed in Daniel chapter 7. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you'd like. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. Daniel saw the same vision, although Daniel does not mention the scroll. He says in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the title deed to the earth that anticipates the reign, the conquering and the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the worthy one. He has arrived to take back what is rightfully his, and he is the solution, the lion and the lamb. He takes the scroll. So we see the view, the scroll in the hand of God, the question, who is worthy, the dilemma, none is worthy, and then the solution to the dilemma, the lion and the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see the response, worship of the worthy one, verses 8 through 14. The Lamb worshiped as Redeemer and Restorer, verses 8 through 10. Look there with me if you would. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Verse 8, worship is directed to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. After he accomplished redemption for us on the cross and was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, of course. God exalted him to his right hand, and he received back the glory he had in the Father's presence before the world began. When Christ came at his incarnation, he left the glory of the Father. He left the glory of the right hand of the Father in heaven to come and walk among us, to die for our sins. John 17:5, in his great high priestly prayer, before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus prayed, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. That glory is in some ways incomprehensible. We think of the Lord of glory coming down. That is the humiliation of Christ. That he came down and then, of course, died, but that he left the glory of heaven to come for you, to die on the cross for your sins. This really is the grace of God. But Jesus came down to die for you not because he had some lack. Not because he had some personal need to fulfill. You know, I've heard people say God created Adam and Eve because he needed fellowship. God didn't need fellowship. He had perfect fellowship in heaven. Here Jesus is, the sinless Son of God on the earth, can do anything he wants. He can multiply bread and fish. He can heal leprosy, which can't be healed. He can heal a paralytic, which we still can't heal. He can do anything he wants. And he's praying about getting back to the glory of heaven. Right? There was no lack in heaven. That is our creaturely fallen thinking that is just wrong. Like somehow God needed fellowship with us. No, God condescended in his great love for us to send the Son to die for you and me. There's no lack in God. God is perfect, and he is in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Elders with harps. In the Old Testament, harps are often associated with worship. In each one of the, verse 8, each one of the elders, 24 elders, was holding a harp. Interesting, harps are often associated in the Old Testament with prophecy. Elisha requested a musician who played a harp, and then the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied in 2 Kings chapter 3. Also, David set apart for the service, that is the worship service, men who prophesied with harps and other instruments. 1 Chronicles 25. The harps held by the elders probably symbolize all of prophecy which culminates in the momentous events about to take place. This was all prophesied throughout the Old Testament into the New, and now it is coming to the culmination. And so they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This incense symbolizes the priestly work of intercessory prayer on behalf of God's people. The prayers of the saints are like the burning incense before the Lord. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, in lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. I mean, prayer is incense, a sweet smelling, something that smelled good to God. All that the prophets ever prophesied and all that God's children ever prayed is now about to be fulfilled. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. The Lamb is praised here as worthy to get this going. And keep in mind what's going to happen when he breaks that seal. Destruction on the earth. That's how he begins to take back his inheritance. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, John recorded in chapter 4. Previously, it was God who was, God on the throne, who was declared to be worthy. Now it is Christ who is declared to be worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal. The Lamb is worthy. Tom Schreiner says, it is clear from Scripture that Jesus shares the same identity as God, since he is worshipped as God, is worshipped and is considered to be worthy as God is worthy. And so everywhere in Scripture testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the incarnation of God. He is truly God and truly man. There is no lack in him. He is the divine second person of the Trinity. God the Son is worthy and is worshipped as God. The divine Son is worthy because he is the Messiah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, as we already read. Further, the Son is worshipped and praised because he laid down his life. Verse 9, you were slain. He was slaughtered like a lamb. Victory has come through his death. And by his death, he also purchased or ransomed people from every ethnic background and language. Look there at verse 9. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. Ransomed is the word for the marketplace, agorazo. It's a verb form, and it's used of redemption. It is a picture of a slave being redeemed or purchased out of the marketplace and being set free. And the symbolism for the believer is that we are purchased by the blood of Christ out of slavery from sin and slavery from death. Nobody escapes that. You are a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God and righteousness, according to Romans 6. At the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the ransom price, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, if you're taking notes, his own blood to redeem men from every tribe and language from the slave market of sin. Christ's work must have been a great encouragement to John, because you remember that John just wrote to the seven churches, and five out of those seven churches were what? In bad shape, getting ready to perhaps not exist if they don't repent. And this song that is sung of praises testifies to the worldwide impact of the gospel and is a great encouragement to every pastor, especially to John who witnessed it. Sin will not extinguish the spreading flame of Christianity through the whole world. No matter what happens, the gospel will accomplish its purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ sends it. People from every tribe and nation will hear and will believe and will be redeemed. Verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Priests to our God. In the Old Testament, only the priests were allowed into the tabernacle and later the temple. It speaks of access to God. They were the only ones. Now every believer has complete access to God's presence for worship and service. We are a kingdom of priests. It is a present New Testament priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9 foreshadows the future day when we will have total access to imperfect communion with God. In the coming kingdom, believers shall reign on the earth. Verse 10. We will reign on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to do his will as in heaven, on earth. And lastly, verses 11 to 14, we see God and the Lamb worshiped by all creation. Verse 11, then I looked and heard, round the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. John says in verse 11, I looked and I heard myriads of myriads. This describes an uncountable number of angelic beings worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So many you can't count. Have you ever seen something so many you can't count? You know, I was in Alaska visiting my daughter. Well, I visited her this summer just a month ago, but 3 years ago, I was there in September, when some of these sandhill cranes that you see around the valley were migrating out. And they made such a racket that I didn't know what was going on. I was in the cabin. And it came out on the porch of the cabin, and it had just snowed the day before. And so I guess that kind of triggered them. And the sky went black with sandhill cranes above me. Couldn't count them. I'm sure they could be counted, but that's probably as close as I've come, something you can't count. The sand by the seashore. Can't count the sands of the sea. There are innumerable angels. He says thousands of thousands. I don't think that's literal. I think that's figurative. There's just myriads of angels, uncountable amount of beings worshiping God, and they cry that he is worthy, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This vast host declaring praise to Christ for his death, proclaiming him as worthy. Jesus provides perfect redemption, and all of heaven sings his praises for such a great salvation. Christ is worthy because he has accomplished eternal redemption, because he is all-powerful, because he possesses all true riches, because he alone is truly wise, and because he is mighty, full of honor and glory, and the only bestower of true eternal blessings. It only comes through Jesus Christ. The rest of it is all deception. There is no true eternal blessing apart from this one who we worship with the angels as holy. Verse 13, the Father and the Son are worshiped and glorified by all creation. Psalm 69:34 says, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Endless blessing, endless honor, endless praise, endless glory, endless worship belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Josh read our call to worship, as we get close to the end here, we'll read it again. Psalm 150, the last psalm, and the last line of the last psalm is verse 6 that says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." The whole earth is going to praise the Lord. The whole earth is going to acknowledge him as worthy of worship. And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. The heavenly creatures are enraptured with love and praise to God. They conclude, "Amen, let it be." The 24 elders once again worship God and Christ. And very soon, this mighty host of angelic beings is going to march out of heaven to execute God's judgment upon the earth. They will gather the elect and return with Christ when he sets up his kingdom on earth. And so all now is ready as we look at the first seal next week, from chapter 6, as Jesus breaks the seal. Some closing thoughts as we wrap this up. Some things to take home. And this will not be an exhaustive look at worship by any means, but a few thoughts that came to my heart on worship. Number one, worship is active service in the name of Christ. Worship is active service in the name of Christ. We have focused this morning rightly on the aspect of worship that has to do with bowing, showing reverence, bending the knee in homage to our great and glorious God, ascribing worth to God in song and in prayer. But there's another important aspect of worship that we didn't talk about, which is labor or service. This is seen in the Old Testament priests as they served in the tabernacle and later the temple. Their service was an act of worship to God. The congregation of Israel brought their offerings to the Lord. This was active service in worship. In the New Testament church, service is worship as well. Serving one another in love is a pleasing act of worship to God. Considering others ahead of yourself. Looking out for the interests of others and not always your own. This is an act done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of worship. This is pleasing worship to God. So worship is active, not passive. We participate in worship. Whether it's singing, praying, or serving, worship is active. Taking an active intention to your attitude for the glory of Christ. This is an act of worship. You know what I'm talking about. You're tempted to what? Have a bad attitude, right? Suddenly some thing or that particular lovely person presents himself, and now you're tempted to have a bad attitude. When you put your flesh to death and walk in the Holy Spirit in that moment, praying silently, "Lord, help me glorify you now in this interaction." That's an act of worship, friends. That is a pleasing aroma to God, that prayer, and then that active participating in serving that person or showing that person grace or mercy by your attitude and your words. This is active service in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is active service. Secondly, worship is dedication to Christ. In the Old Testament, God called his people to exclusive dedication to himself. They were not permitted to dedicate themselves to any of the gods of the nations around them or anything else. They were to be dedicated wholly to Yahweh. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Right? That's like a marriage vow. Right? You're going to commit to love one woman, one only. And you don't say, "Well, I'm just going, you know, golfing with this other one," or "I'm just taking her out to dinner, honey. Don't worry about it." That's what the Israelites did to God. And he said, "You're unfaithful. You've committed spiritual adultery." Jesus reinforces this teaching. He said in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." He says you have to be totally dedicated to God. You cannot serve two masters. God claims lordship over every area of the believer's life, including your money, but not just your money. He is Lord of all. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We are totally dedicated to him. As Yahweh in the Old Testament demanded exclusive devotion and worship from his people, so the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament does the same. Jesus requires the same kind of covenant loyalty of his followers that God the Father called the children of Israel to, full dedication and full identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is worship. When you say, "I am set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, in every situation, in every encounter, in every decision," that is an act of worship. This total dedication really comes out for us in Matthew 22. I want you to know where this is. Turn there with me. We're almost done. Hang in there. Matthew 22. As you're turning to Matthew 22, I want to remind you what the fifth commandment was in Exodus 20. God's covenant with his people, Israel, those timeless truths. The fifth commandment was, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Honor your father and your mother. Has that changed? Nope. Still supposed to honor your father and your mother? Turn to Matthew 22:37. We're supposed to honor our parents. You say, "What if I have believing parents and they want me to do something, you know, that goes against what God says?" Well, you still show respect to your parents and you honor them by saying, you know, respectfully, "We're not going to participate in that." It's simple. Not simple to do, but simple to say. You still honor your father and your mother. That commandment has not gone away. But now listen to this, Matthew 22:37. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" No, I'm in the wrong passage. Turn with me to Matthew 10. That's where we want to be. Matthew chapter 10. That's the great commandment. That motivates everything. That motivates your dedication to God. Worship is dedication to Christ. But look at the level here. This is what I want to draw your attention to. Look at the level of dedication that Christ, not Pastor Jim, that Christ calls you to. Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's total dedication. Jesus says there is no higher priority for your dedication to him, not even your parents. Even though you are called to honor your father and your mother, Jesus says, I trump that because I am Lord of all. I am Lord of all creation. I am Lord of your life. Jesus, if we want to worship the Lord truly in the Holy Spirit, you must be all in with Christ. You must be fully dedicated to him, and then you will know the joy of that great worship. Lastly, number three, worship is active service in the name of Christ. Worship is dedication to Christ, and thirdly, in worship, we experience God's presence. Our Lord and Savior comes to us in worship to be with us. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were places where God himself met with his people. The worshiper shouts with joy that God is in the midst of his people, Zephaniah 3:17. The name of Jesus, the name we worship, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel told Joseph, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You, believer, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you through faith in Christ. And remarkably, Jesus promised in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are present in the loving, sincere worship of God's people in his church. Worship, to worship God truly, is to experience his presence because he is in and with you and me. This is the worship of Christ, which is all of life. Father, we thank you for this picture of heaven. We thank you for the great and awesome privilege that John received to come through that open door in chapter 4 and then record what he saw in chapters 4 and 5 of this, what is almost indescribable, angelic worship. The 24 elders representing the church, representing believers in heaven, worshiping you. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name you would have mercy on us. Help us to digest all your word and make us, Lord, true worshipers. Lord Jesus, may we worship you fully dedicated, Lord, to you, and may we know your presence and power in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all worship and praise in Jesus' name. And God's children said, amen.